Romans chapter 2, Galatians 2, we will be looking together at verses 1 through 10. Follow with me as I read. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now here the apostle continues to carry out his protective shepherding instinct on behalf of the believers to whom he first brought the gospel. But to understand this passage, we really need to look back to Acts 15, to the controversy that had been earlier resolved in Jerusalem. So I invite you to turn backwards in your Bible to the book of Acts and look with me at chapter 15. The historical event that is often referred to as the Jerusalem Council. Some people like to refer to it as the First Pastors' Conference because there the leaders of the church gathered to hammer out some really serious theological issues. You notice the issue here in Acts 15 is the same issue that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. That is, he is seeking to correct the false teaching that one must come back under the Old Testament law after having received the Lord Jesus Christ. Judaizers, or those who came to faith in Christ, some real, some fake, some professed faith in Christ but didn't really believe in Christ. And there was this mixture of law and grace that needed to be sorted out. And so you see here in chapter 15 of Acts in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So men from Judea came to Antioch, to the church where Paul and Barnabas had been sent out. And they were saying that Jesus wasn't enough, that faith in Jesus wasn't enough. What was also needed were laws that were added on top of faith. So much so that they said, if a Gentile who came to faith in Christ did not physically become a Jew through circumcision, he could not be saved. So was this serious? Really serious. They were basically saying that a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to become saved because you had to come back under the law of Moses. So after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, verse 2, it's a very nice way of saying there was a very big argument, debate, very serious theological discussion. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So they made this 250-mile trip and ministered to many along the way. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But, very important word, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders then went into a semi-private kind of meeting. They gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter stands up as the apostolic spokesman. He reminds them of what had happened in the vision concerning Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where there was this sheet coming down from heaven with clean and unclean foods on it. And this was God's way of saying to Peter, the gospel is now to be taken to all, Jew and Gentile alike. He's reminding them of this, that God is the one who called me to take the gospel. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. These were clearly conversions brought about by God through the gospel. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying, don't you realize? Just think for a moment. The weight, the burden that the law has been upon us all of these years. And now you want to take these people who have been freed by the gospel and you want to place this yoke that has been hanging over us all our whole lives and put it on them? It's an unbearable yoke. But we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. That's a super important statement. So what was the conclusion? The conclusion was that circumcision and law-keeping is not required for salvation because salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can add nothing to it. In fact, you must not add anything to it. This is a really big deal. As we've learned so far in the book of Galatians, if you want to turn back there, that there is no message of greater importance than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's one message that we have to get right, it has to be the gospel. The good news that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is our eternal hope. And it is the gospel and our adherence to it which is the basis of our unity as believers. And this is of utmost importance. And we've seen that already so far in chapter 1. May I remind you, verse 1, the very start of the book, Paul makes it very clear that he is an apostle not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ. It is Christ who called Paul to be an apostle. That is why then, as he preached the grace of God to them and they were set free from their sin and the burden of law-keeping, he is astonished, verse 6, that they so quickly are deserting him who called you in the gospel of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, he says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. How were they distorting the gospel? They were distorting the gospel by adding to the gospel, by placing upon these believers the burden, the yoke that is unbearable. The yoke of the law that Jesus himself bore for us. Jesus sinlessly fulfilled the law. And that's why he invites us as sinners to come to me, he says, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, on you. Take my yoke upon you. Don't take the yoke of the law. Take the yoke of Christ, who already bore the yoke. He already carried the yoke sinlessly. So serious is this, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. It means let him be damned forever for all of eternity. It's a horrible phrase. But he says it twice. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned forever. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? The temptation is to please the religious burden placers. The temptation was to please those who were placing that unbearable yoke upon the shoulders of the believers. But Paul makes it clear, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In the rest of chapter 1, then, you may remember, is Paul testifying to his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But some Jews who professed to believe in Jesus took issue with the message of free grace and tried to counterbalance it by placing the Christians back under Old Testament laws and regulations. So the apostle and his companions are forced to defend the gospel and their call to the ministry. He says, God entrusted them with the gospel. God gave them the gospel as a stewardship. And they were determined to be faithful. So like the apostles, we each have been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So if you are a follower of Jesus, then you also are to be a faithful steward of the gospel. Therefore, you must follow two apostolic examples that we see here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The first, you must resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. You need to resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Look at what he says. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, in other words, this is the calling of the Lord, that he set before them what God was doing among the Gentiles. And even Titus was with me as testimony, as a visual testimony. Even if Titus had never even opened his mouth, he was there as proof that God was saving the Gentiles. Here was a Gentile, a Greek, who was saved by grace, but he was not forced to be circumcised. Why? Because Paul understood that that was unnecessary to place a believer back under the law. Yet, verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. To them, we resisted. We resisted their teaching. We resisted their pressure to be placed back under some kind of law that was contrary to the gospel. And I think verse 4 is really startling. Because these were not just Christians with a slightly different view. He says, these are false brothers. False Christians. They had all of these regulations that Christians had to follow because they themselves had not yet been set free from the yoke of slavery. They didn't get the gospel themselves. They had not been broken free by Jesus. And so they wanted everyone else to join their slavery. It's often the way it is with legalistic people. Legalistic people don't like to be alone. They like to gather people around them who will do everything that they say, who will join them in the burden, bearing the yoke of the law. But Paul says throughout the book of Galatians, this is contrary to the gospel. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, did God bring the gospel to you because He was so impressed with your law-keeping that He just couldn't resist anymore having a relationship with such a righteous person? Or is the gospel the truth, which is that we are enemies of God and that if God does not intrude into our lives by His sovereign grace and open our eyes and open our wills and draw us to Himself, there is no salvation. This is the Spirit's work. This isn't something that you can earn. You can't tempt the Spirit to bless you more because of your righteousness. Look at verse 10, chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Just stop for a moment. You got to get that verse. What is Paul saying? Any person who is relying upon their own religious works to be that which establishes their righteousness and thus causes God to forgive them and take them to heaven is under a curse. Why? Because cursed is everyone who doesn't do every single thing in the law. But there's no way we would ever do that. We would pick and choose, right? Pick and choose the easy ones. Leave the hard ones for someone else. And yet James says in his book that if we break even one of the laws of God, we have broken all of them because it's a unit that you can't divide. We are lawbreakers. That's what it means to be a sinner. We are by nature lawbreakers. We are not lawkeepers. But there is a lawkeeper who came into the world to save us. So Jesus, the faithful lawkeeper, offers to us his work, that if we receive him and his work by faith, then his triumph over the law becomes our triumph over the law. It is evident, verse 11, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Which is a quotation from the Old Testament, in other words, demonstrating that this is the way sinners have always been saved. No sinner has ever been saved by keeping the law. Salvation, righteousness, has always come by faith. See, some people think, well, Old Testament Christians, you know, they were saved by keeping the law. We're saved by grace. No. No such thing. No law keepers in the human race, except for one, who is both human and divine, Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by what? Faith. See, faith is embracing as your own that which has been given to you by a God who is faithful to fulfill his promises. So, this is a serious issue. Spiritual oppression through man-made regulations was a really serious problem here. It also became a problem in the book of Colossians, if you'll turn right in your Bible, two books. When I was a brand new believer in 1984, the couple that was discipling me, they said, you know, Paul, an easy way to remember those four epistles is just remember the acronym, Gentiles Eat Pork Chops, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's helped me over the years. Maybe it'll help you. Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, I'm in verse 6 of Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. So how do we walk in him? By faith. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive. See, same issue here, slightly different, not as much of a Judaistic issue, but same issue, legalizers bringing people under their slavery, their bondage. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul's saying the same thing to the Colossians. He's saying, resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took all of those laws upon himself. He fulfilled them perfectly, and then God took the judgment and the punishment for our disobedience against those laws and placed them on Jesus and nailed them through Jesus to the cross. By doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He put the demonic authorities to shame because Jesus triumphed over the devil and all of his minions. Jesus did for us what we could never, ever, ever have done for ourselves. Therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We have the substance of all truth in Jesus. We have the substance of the gospel. We have the substance of freedom in Christ. Therefore, don't let anyone place you under extra biblical laws. Make the Word of God your final authority. And when perhaps even well-meaning Christians seek to compel you to do certain things that in the Bible are issues of personal conscience and freedom as believers, they try to put you under their own slavery, you politely resist and say, thank you very much, but in Christ I am free. Now, not free to sin, of course. Freedom in Christ does not mean license to sin. And he'll get to that later in the book of Galatians in case anyone's worried about that. He'll deal with it quite thoroughly in chapter 5. But here he's dealing with the whole issue of what is your confidence? What is the basis of your confidence before God? Is it the work of Jesus Christ, or is it your works as a Christian? It's got to be the works of Jesus, because he alone is righteous. So beware of people who minimize the mercy of God by magnifying extra biblical rules and regulations. It is only by the mercy of God that any of us can be saved. God saved us, it says in Titus 3:5, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy. Resist false Christians who try to enslave you with the law. Secondly, there's a second way to follow the example of the apostles. That's found in verses 6 through 10, and that is this: respect those who preach the true gospel. Respect those who preach the true gospel of grace. Now, Paul says in verse 6, from those who seem to be influential, and what they were makes no difference to me, Paul says, it doesn't matter to me if they were celebrity pastors or not. It doesn't matter to me how well known they were. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So those who were influential, not that that is what gave them credibility, but he says they didn't have any issue with what I was preaching. There was consistency. There was a mutual love and respect for us because we preached the same gospel. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. See, God chose Paul and Peter to preach the same gospel, but to different target audiences. And it is through their ministry that the Spirit of God worked. So much so that even the pillars of the church in Jerusalem perceived that the grace that was given to me was the grace of God, that it was the grace of the true gospel. So what's the point of these verses? The point is that God is no respecter of persons. Yes, he raises some and he lowers others. But that is by his sovereign grace, by his prerogative. It is not because God needs a person's prominence in order to get his gospel work done. He most often gets his gospel work done through the unknowns, the millions of unknowns throughout the world who love Christ and are faithful to the gospel. So, when these leaders in Jerusalem recognized that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel, the same truth, they were extended then the right hand of fellowship, verse 9 says, which means they welcomed them in as fellow workers. They loved and respected them because they preached the same gospel. Only they asked, verse 10, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. See, ministry to the poor was characteristic of Paul's early ministry, Paul and Barnabas. In fact, before that took place in Acts 15, they had been on mercy trips, whereby they were delivering financial aid to Christians who were suffering, who had no finances, or they were experiencing famine. And so Paul says the other leaders in Jerusalem encouraged him to continue with that ministry. Now, that's really important for us to think about this morning. We need to understand that mercy ministry to those in need is not part of the gospel, and therefore it must never be confused with the gospel, but it's a fruit of the gospel. Does that make sense? I'm drawing a fine line here because there's some discernment that's needed. Mercy ministry alone is not gospel work. And it's not to be done in place of the gospel. But it should be done as a fruit of the gospel. In other words, a fruit of the gracious work of God in our lives through the work of Christ. That's what was happening in those early chapters in the book of Acts, as people were becoming captivated by God through the gospel. They were being overwhelmed by His grace, and therefore they wanted to serve those who had nothing. They wanted to care for the homeless. They wanted to minister to those with financial need. Not because that would then take the place of gospel work. Never. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. So don't ever think that feeding the poor is a replacement for preaching the gospel. Never. We don't want to just feed stomachs that still end up going to hell. We want to show forth the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and meet needs as a fruit of the gospel. And that's what we try so hard to do here at Cornerstone in the different mercy ministries that are going on, whether it's to the prisons or to the homeless. There's a gospel connection that is very, very crucial. So caring for the needs of the poor is a fruit of the gospel. It's actually, according to James, a quality of living faith. He says in James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, just think of how many gospel doors are opened when you show love and compassion to people who are in need. And I'm not saying you sit them down in a chair and say, well, you're not going to get your meal until you listen to this sermon. No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, I think that's kind of a foolish way to do things. Sorry if that's offensive to anybody. But I just think that genuine love and compassion should be shown. And as that genuine love and compassion is shown, God often uses that then to open the hearts of people to hear what you say. Does that make sense? So when the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ captures the hearts of men, women, and children, they progressively become gracious people. And one demonstration of Christ-like love and grace is generosity as opposed to stinginess. This generosity and giving nature and grace and love toward those in need flows out of an understanding of how generous and gracious God has been to us. So what's the point in this passage? The point is that the gospel is not a message of moral self-improvement. It is not God saying to us, you need to do better. That's not the gospel. Nor is it an announcement of partial freedom. That is, that God has started the paperwork process of our release from sin's debt, but now we must obey religious laws in order to finish it. The gospel is the good news that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has done it all. And we are called by God to embrace this Savior. One day, not only will we be free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but there's a day coming when we are even going to be free from the very presence of sin. Are you looking forward to that day? Oh, I am so looking forward to that day when I shall be forever set free from even the very presence of my sin. And this will all be done by God's grace, by His powerful working in our hearts through the gospel. But in the meantime, as we eagerly await for the return of the Lord, let us protect the unity and the purity of the gospel of God's grace and enthusiastically support faithful workers in the gospel field and harvest. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us this morning of your grace and mercy and love toward us in Christ. God, thank you for the freeness of your grace. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to you. Salvation is free for us who believe, but it was not free for Jesus. It cost him his life. It wasn't free for you. You gave your only begotten Son to die in our place, to be punished. God, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that you love us so much that you knew there was no way we could ever keep the law. You gave the law to man to show his inability to keep it, to thrust him in the direction of the Savior. And God, as we think about that this morning, that there is no merit of our own that we bring to you, but it's only by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we receive righteousness by faith. Oh God, do your transforming work in us that we might live out that new life and freedom in a way that is governed by love for you and love for others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand as